First Heal Sermon Podcast, the sermon you're about to hear. It's preached on November 30th, 2014 by Pastor Phil Henry. It's a continuation of the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's text is Luke 18, 9-14, and the title is Extravagant Mercy. Thank you for listening.
We come this morning to the Gospel of Luke. This is my 95th sermon in Luke, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me at this time. If you need a Bible, we do have some Bibles in the back that that are available to you if you'd like one. As I mentioned in my introduction to this morning's worship service, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and I've picked as a theme for the Advent sermons leading up to Christmas and two sermons following Christmas, which we call Epiphany, as the theme of extravagance. I picked this theme for a couple of reasons. One is that our culture is characterized at this time of year by extravagance. Just take a look at the statistics on how much debt that people go into at Christmas. I wouldn't recommend that, by the way. How much people eat at this time of year, how much they drink at this time of year. We might even take a look at some of the darker side or the more difficult or painful side of Christmas, in the sense of, because there's so much focus culturally, and I'm talking probably American culture-wise, that if there's any kind of loss or disruption in your family at this time of year, it almost seems like there's an extravagant amount of pain, perhaps. But the focus really should be on God's extravagant gift, on his extravagant grace. And so for the next six Sundays, we're staying in our series in Luke, but we're paying a special focus on the text at how this idea of extravagance rises to the top. And this morning's message I'm calling Extravagant Mercy. The extravagant mercy of God in context is necessary to escape the coming judgment. Luke 17, which I preached on a couple of weeks back, I believe describes that final day, the advent, the days of the revelation of the Son of Man when he comes. And Luke ends that section, that conversation with Jesus, saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We've also learned throughout Luke that God's extravagant mercy doesn't always fit our categories, so that when Jesus comes, he doesn't always show mercy or show love or engage with the people that you'd expect him to engage with. People are murmuring and constantly complaining about how he's consorting with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. They're surprised to notice his attention and devotion and dedication to women. He's surprised at his focus on serving the last, the least, and the lost. The people in Luke's gospel that are receiving mercy don't seem to deserve it, and the people who are refusing or losing mercy seem to be the very ones that you would think God would care most about. And last Sunday, as I talked about the importance of unceasing prayer day and night, Jesus says, if we learned anything about God's mercy, we learned that it can only be accessed by prayer, persevering, faith-filled, and long-suffering prayer. And so this morning, we come as the first Sunday of Advent, season of preparation. We're thinking about the significance of the incarnation for our faith in God's extravagant mercy. As I said, extravagant may bring to your mind an over-the-top celebration, maybe a party in which no expense is spared. You break out the Dom Perignon champagne and the expensive caviar and all of these things. Well, this is our great faith, because God has spared no expense in sending his Son into our lives. This is the mindset of our great and merciful God, whose extravagance extends mercy. The very word suggests something undeserved, doesn't it? And yet God, in his mercy, we are told, is rich, rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. But if God is extravagant in mercy, he is also stingy. He's stingy and strict in his judgment. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why is this the case? Why is it the case that there's such an extravagant provision made, and yet so few find themselves in that feast? In our text, we see both sides of that coin, his stinginess, his strictness and judgment, and his wideness, the extravagance of his grace or of his mercy. We see two characters. One is a Pharisee, who I'm going to refer to from time to time in my message this morning as a Bible-believing Christian or a churchman, a lifelong member of First Church of X, Y, or Z. And the other is a tax collector, who I may refer to in this morning's message as a traitor working in the administration of an occupying force. So let's read our text and consider the Pharisee, the churchman, and the traitor or the tax collector this morning, his extravagant mercy. This is Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we've seen a picture of the word already as the two girls came for baptism with their parents, believing the promise of God. We ask now that as we hear your word, that you would meet us, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, you would take off that covering of our heart which keeps us from believing, and you give us new hearts to believe. You would circumcise our hearts, and you would take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Lord, in particular, I pray that anyone who's struggling or doubting or seeking faith, that you would rend the heavens and come down in extravagant mercy and show your grace to this one who seeks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that there are so many significant similarities between these two men. Both men are worshipers. Both men go up to the temple. Both men are praying. And both men are talking to God. But in our story, one prayer is condemned and judged by Jesus, and the other is approved, and he finds mercy. Let's look at each prayer in turn. So my 2 points this morning will be the prayer that God condemns and the prayer that God approves. The prayer that God condemns, the prayer that is judged, it's the Pharisee's prayer. Jesus tells us clearly, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we know that this man, this Pharisee, is judged by God. He's treated with great strictness, with exact rectitude, and he leaves without God's approval. He is condemned. But we might be surprised as to why he's condemned. Notice that he is not condemned because he is thankful. And he is. He starts out his prayer by saying, I thank God. There's nothing in our text to tell us or to suggest that his thankfulness is insincere. He is sincerely thankful to God. He gives thanks to God. This is a Thanksgiving prayer. How appropriate. We take a look at a Thanksgiving prayer, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, that God condemns. Maybe we should learn something, or we need to be reminded of something about this. It's not enough, we see right away, just to say thank you, because this man clearly says thank you, and he is condemned. in his thanks, he is giving credit to God. Do you see that? He recognizes that the virtues in his life come from God. So he is not condemned because he says thanks, and he is neither condemned because he gives credit to God. Also, I think in a culture, particularly men, where we are embarrassed to pray out loud, and I say that because I often ask guys to pray, and they're like, ooh, I don't want to do that. He is not condemned for praying out loud. The problem here is not that he prayed out loud. So if you're someone that's afraid to pray out loud, I want to remind you that God calls men in particular to lift up holy hands in prayer, and it is not wrong to do so. His problem was not prayer. It wasn't praying out loud. And he probably lifted up his hands, which was the typical posture for prayer in the Old Testament. So he made a public demonstration of his praying attitude, lifting up his hands, speaking out loud to God. None of these were condemned by God. Neither, I think, was he condemned by going forward in the temple area. We're not told exactly what the geography is here. We know that one man stands far away. Did he stand in the outer court of the temple? The temple has three areas. It's a giant edifice. There's an outer court, there's a middle courtyard, and then there's the inner part of the temple. We're not sure where the Pharisee stood, where the tax collector stood. He's not condemned for being at the front of the church, in other words. His condemnation doesn't rest on any of these things, which I think for some of us, we might be tempted to point to as reasons for God saying, no, that was wrong. No, I don't think so. He also mentions sin. He's not condemned for this. He's quite specific about his sin. He mentions extortioners. I wondered what this was. I looked it up, and extortioners is someone who is a raper of possessions. It's a violent thief. It's an armed robber. And the armaments may be a gun or some other form of coercion. It's a pirate. It's someone who takes over something with aggression and violence. It's a thief who snatches with strength, who takes by force. It's an extortioner. And he is not condemned for thanking God that he is not a violent robber, an armed robber. Nor is he condemned for thanking God that he is not unjust. Unjust. There's an irony here, which I'll come back to later. But an unjust person is someone who mixes their weights in sale and is dishonest. Someone who's sneaky. An extortioner is someone who's overtly stealing, and an unjust person is someone who is stealing under the table, if you will. The word mentioned in my text is adulterer in verse 11. He thanks God that he's not an adulterer. This is someone who breaks the seventh commandment. I think the idea here isn't just someone who has sexual intercourse with someone who's not his or her spouse. I think it's the whole world of sexual immorality. This man is pure. He watches and minds what's on his Netflix account. He watches and minds what's in his internet web browsing history. He's not an adulterer. And then he's not a tax collector. Now, this is, I think, where we're most tempted to fall into a trap and say, I would never have. How dare he point to that guy who's standing right there? How embarrassing. He's shamed him publicly. And as Americans, we know the worst thing you can do to someone is embarrass them in public. But do you realize that by mentioning this person, this tax collector, the first century audience who heard this prayer by this Pharisee in this story would not have been shocked? They would not have, as we do, because we get to read the end of the story, they wouldn't have said, oh, that wouldn't have been me. I would never have done that. So I tried to think, what would you agree with in this Pharisee? What would you find yourself, you know, he sounds pretty good. I came up with three examples. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this pedophile. any of you want to be in that position where you harm a little child in that way? God forbid that I would be like that. Another example. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this 9/11 conspirator. Do any of you want to be like someone who takes up arms against your own country and takes out an iconic monument in our greatest city, killing thousands of people? Really? Do you want to identify with that person? Or how about this, maybe more contextually relevant, not such a modern example. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like, okay, let's say we didn't win the war in Iraq, and now Saddam Hussein is still alive, and he presides over these United States as a colony. And he set up his governors in all the districts of our nation. And the governors have tax collectors who collect taxes for the Iraqi regime. And let's say I sign up to be one of those guys because there's profit in it. Now, would you be proud of that profession? I tell you, you would not. So the people who are reading this, you see, the people who are hearing this, they don't, like we do, jump to the end of the story and automatically assume that the bad guy is the good guy. They don't think that way. And it's important that we put ourselves in the world of this story and see the tension here. And so my graphic examples are intended to help you get past your prejudice, get past what I might even say a laziness or a profound kind of presumption that you already know this text. You don't know this text. This man was not condemned for pointing out a wicked man. For none of these things, I believe, was he condemned. We are set up, you see, as Americans, as Christians, as Westerners, as people in the 21st century, to think very highly of ourselves and assume we would never have done this sort of thing. Friends, be careful. Don't excuse yourself so quickly from the very place that God wants to help and to heal you of your pride. Neither is he condemned for being in the temple, and neither is he condemned for mentioning his righteousness and obedience. I think there's a tendency to think that if we mention our obedience to God, that somehow that is inherently proud. It is not. It is not wrong to pursue righteousness, nor is it wrong to pursue obedience. It is not wrong to love God's law and to want to keep it carefully and in the details. Do you notice the details at which he kept the law? He says, I fast twice a week. The law did not command that, friends. The law commanded fasts that were seasonal, not weekly, and certainly not twice a week. So this man was scrupulous in his obedience to the commandments of God to the point that he went beyond even what God was asking. This is not why he is condemned. We live in a casual age where, and I have to confess, people my age and younger do not care for doing the hard thing over the long haul and doing more than we are asked. And this is on my mind because I'm reading a book about the greatest generation and the battle in the Pacific. And it blows my mind, the duty and the honor of my grandparents' age. And we lack that kind of loyal, deep fidelity, consistent observance of what is right. I don't care how you feel about it, you see. He's not condemned for that. He went well beyond what he was asked, and that is not his problem. Neither is it his problem that he went beyond the commandments teaching about tithing. Notice this. I give tithes of all that I get. Tithing was commanded for your crops, so you tithe means tenth. So if you had 10 apples, one apple goes to the Lord. You've got 10 cows, one cow goes to the Lord. You see how this works? I'm not good at math, but even I can do this. I don't think this word get here is referring to that. I think he double tithed. I think that he took, say, his money that he got for selling the 9 cows or the 9 apples, call it $100. He took that money and he went and bought spices. So he got, I don't know, a couple pounds of basil. And then he tithed the spices. Do you see? He double tithed. He didn't just tithe what God gave him in terms of his produce, but then when he bought things, when he got things, he then tithed that. As an aside, I've heard Christians debate whether or not it's appropriate to tithe when you are retired. So in other words, you spend a lifetime earning money and you tithe. It's a Christian tradition, Christian habit. It's a godly discipline, I think, giving a tenth of your income to the Lord's work. And then in retirement, so out of all that you've saved, right? And now you're receiving money that you saved. You've already tithed it. And what I've noticed is that the people that I admire the most aren't too worried about that. They continue to give. I don't think we have a clear-cut answer in the scriptures to this question. But certainly double tithing is not wrong. It's godly, it's holy, it shows that he truly understands that all of his stuff comes from God. He's not condemned for his obedience. So why is he condemned? I think he's condemned at the end of the day for his heart. His heart was wrong. That's why he's condemned. One man commends himself to God and is condemned. The other man condemns himself to God and is commended. One man saw in his heart that he lacked nothing. The other saw that apart from God's grace, he had nothing. And so the heart attitude of the Pharisee or the churchman is self-exaltation. See, it's not just mentioning his obedience to God, is it? It's trusting in his obedience. It's resting in his obedience. Self-exaltation consists in this kind of presumptive self-commendation to God. It's not just in demonstrating public holiness. The Pharisee's prayer was condemned because, verse 9, he trusted in himself. He trusted in himself. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We can see here how righteous he was. And even he, in his behavior, cannot earn God's favor. The reason is that God is a holy God, as I said in my opening remarks in the worship service today. His eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon evil. So any son of Adam or daughter of Eve must recognize that he or she cannot stand in the presence of a holy God without a mediator, without the forgiveness of sins, without atoning sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. And I think this man ignored that or forgot it. I think he probably forgot it because he's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. He's a faithful follower of God. And had he just gone back to his Torah, he would have seen that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Right there in Leviticus. Or how about this in the prophets, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. And there Jeremiah starts to quote Psalm 1. The ideal picture of a godly man is someone who trusts not in himself, not in his obedience, but in the Lord. This, by the way, is how we know that there is nothing inherently wrong with the Old Testament. Jesus came to prove to us that we could not keep the law and we needed someone to keep it for us. And that there were godly people in the Old Testament who, though they didn't meet Jesus face to face, knew that their only hope was in a divine sacrifice of some kind, the hope of the coming Savior, the promised Messiah, which is the Christmas message. Had this Pharisee only remembered Psalm 1, probably taught to all Jewish boys at a very young age. How about this? Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And I would remind you that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. There's no fear of God in his eyes. You see, the Pharisee's sin was Eve's sin. It was Cain's sin. It was Lamech's sin. It was a sin at Babel. It was Abraham's sin with Hagar. It was Isaac's sin with Esau. It was Esau's sin with Jacob. It was Rachel's sin with Jacob. It was the brother's sin with Joseph. It was Moses' sin with the rock. And it was the people's sin when they went to spy out the land and they saw giants instead of looking with faith as Caleb did. It was also the sin which led to a long and sad chapter amongst God's people in the book of Judges, where we read, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." That's the Pharisee's sin. Even though what he defined as right had all the external appearance of religious good behavior, nevertheless, he was relying on himself. As our text says, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. We could paraphrase this in this way. He believed that by being righteous, he could trust that God was guaranteed to approve him. Wow. He was so confident in his own behavior that he thought God owed him something. The problem wasn't what he did. The problem was the heart, why he did it. So then look secondly at the prayer God approves. This is a great transition. If the problem was the heart, then we see why the tax collector went away approved. Let's look at the prayer that God approved. Like I did with the Pharisee, I'd like to point out that the man that God approved, this tax collector, this one who was in consort with the enemy, was not approved because he is humble. God doesn't automatically approve humble people any more than he automatically approves obedient people. He was not approved because he stood at the back. He's not approved because he looked down and refused to raise his head. He's not approved because he mentions his own sin. And nor is he approved because he beats himself up. No. His prayer is approved because he knows that without mercy, he is lost. In his heart, he understands that his only hope is in the mercy of God. That's why he's approved. I want to take a wild guess that some of you may not know exactly what mercy means. So let's spend a moment to talk about it. This is actually, there's two words that could be used for mercy. This is a very unusual word. It's the only place in the Gospels, that is the first four books of the Bible, that this particular word for mercy shows up. In fact, it's one of Paul's favorite words for mercy. Let's look at how he uses it for a moment in Romans chapter 3. turn over to Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the word, whom God put forward as a mercy. My Bible says propitiation. Whom God put forward as a mercy, as a propitiation. If you have the NIV, it might say atoning sacrifice, okay? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is, by Christ's blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Mercy, you see, equals propitiation. Mercy means that if there is not someone or something to stand in my place and receive the wrath of God that I deserve, I am lost. My boat is sinking. I need someone to come and rescue me. That's mercy. It isn't just that God's nice. It isn't just that God turns away from your sin. This mercy means God actually looks at it square in the eye with a sharp pencil and a ruler and a calculator, and he adds up every single one, every single transgression, even the ones that only you know about, even the ones that only he knows about. David said, forgive me of my secret sins, my hidden faults. David didn't even know all his sins. Mercy takes every sin and pays for it. And how did he pay for it? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus is the God-man. As man, he hangs in our place on a cross. And as God, he applies his death not only for himself, which he had no sin, but he applies it to all who believe. This mercy is the averting the wrath of God, the anger of God. Is God angry? Yes, he is angry. He is justly angry because of our sin. And mercy says, God, you deserve to be angry. I deserve your anger. And unless you put someone in my place, I will die forever. And that's what this man prays. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this word, a sinner, is as if he says, God, be merciful to me, the worst of sinners. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and God had a sense of humor. He said, he showed mercy to me, the chief of sinners. And his sense of humor consists in this, that if God can do that for Paul, then there's hope for anybody. There's hope for anybody. That's the attitude of this tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the chief of sinners. John Bunyan, the great Puritan preacher, co-opted this phrase when he wrote his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That could be this man's autobiography. He says, apart from your abounding grace, I, the chief of sinners, have no hope. So the essence of the parable, you see, is where is your heart relying? What are you depending on? What are you trusting in? What are you hanging on to? What are you identifying with? What's your team? Who do you ally with? That's the heart of this parable. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, along these lines, indeed we felt as if we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Here's what it says. Are you relying on God? Not a little, but a lot. Not a lot, but for everything. If you are not, here's what your loving Heavenly Father will do. One at a time, he will remove that thing or those things out of your life until all you have is God who raises the dead. And this man had gotten to that point. He had nothing. He was bankrupt. He was absolutely destitute. As it says in Ephesians, he was without God and without hope in the world. He was lost. All is lost. If you saw that movie with Robert Redford in it, he was sinking down. His boat had collapsed. He had nothing else. The bubbles were going up. All that remained was for him to die. And in fact, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were on the bottom of the ocean. And Jesus went down to the depths and rescued us because we had no hope but mercy, sovereign mercy. So the problem with the Jews and the problem with the Pharisees is summarized by Paul in Romans 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. This Pharisee would not submit to God's righteousness because he trusted in himself that he was righteous. I used to teach science, and my students always loved the first couple weeks of the year. We got to know the lab equipment, and among that was the microscope. And I love to show these 8th graders and 9th graders a picture of a piece of paper under a microscope. Has anybody ever done that? It's cool, because you can take the smoothest, finest piece of paper, but boy, when you put it under a microscope at 100 times magnification, it looks like the Swiss Alps, these giant, massive canyons and valleys. And then you ask the kids to draw a picture of this piece of paper, and they draw these mountain ranges, bar none. So in that example, the Pharisee is at the top of a mountain, and we, or the tax collector, is at the bottom. But when you take it out of the microscope of human examination and you spread it before the broad light of God's judgment, they are exactly the same. You see, I may be on Mount Everest and you may be in Death Valley, but God's on the planet formerly known as Pluto. He's light years away. He's in Alpha Centauri, and we can never get there in 100 lifetimes. So no matter how high your record of obedience is, you see, you may not trust in your own righteousness to stand before a holy God. It's, to use the example of paper again, it's paper thin. You're standing on quicksand. You will sink, and it will not stand in the judgment. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 was inscribed in the first Bible I ever received when I was 16. Given to me by a neighbor. And I said, "What is this verse?" She said, quoting it by heart, which I now know by heart, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." It is true that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, and this Pharisee's heart was trusting or relying or standing or resting in his own understanding, in his own righteousness. And friends, this doesn't necessarily mean that you're an extra good person. It just means that you refuse to allow God into your story. You're going to live life your way, and you're going to interpret your life your way. So setting our hope, then, is an indication that we are not trusting or relying on ourselves, but we're trusting in him who raises the dead. This really does tie these two parables together, then, doesn't it? He told them a parable, 18:1, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. You can't do the first if you're doing the second. And I guarantee you this, if you are trusting in yourself, you will, not may, you will lose heart, because you can only run so long on your own steam. And the beauty of the gospel is that when you look within, like the tax collector, you see disorder, dead men's bones, as it puts it in the Bible. But as you look outside of yourself, you see on a hillside three crosses. And that cross in the middle hangs a man who says, "Father, forgive them." That's mercy. The good news is not inside of you. The good news is outside of you. No matter how you feel, look to Jesus. Ask God for his propitiating, wrath-averting, wrath-absorbing, justice-satisfying mercy. And you will be justified. That idea of justification is super important. And again, appears only here in the parables of Jesus. That man, not the other, but the tax collector, went down to his house justified. That is to say, he knew that he was forgiven. Apart from anything that he did, because he brought nothing to the table. You see, that's why Paul says that it is hard for the wealthy, it is hard for the righteous, it is hard for the noble, it is hard for the middle class, the upper middle class, people who have it somewhat or altogether together, to enter the kingdom of God. It is a mercy that God takes things away to show us that we cannot trust in ourselves that we are righteous. It also makes sense if this one went without being justified, if this Pharisee was not justified. It makes sense that he treated others with contempt, doesn't it? Because the people who are meanest, the people who are cruelest to their fellow man, are the people that have put themselves on level with God. And when you see that you are an absolute beggar before a holy God, how can you look down on your brother or your sister? In fact, 1 John 4:10, using this word mercy or propitiation, says that he is the propitiation for our sins. And since God has loved us, shall we then not love one another? So John connects these two things and he says, look, if you receive this mercy, how can you look down? So that helps us to understand how we are to view others. Calvin says it's impossible that he who deceives himself with vain confidence should not lift himself up above his brethren. For how should that man not despise his equals who vaunts himself against God? Well, then, we've been looking at extravagant mercy this morning, and we can see that God gave everything to someone who deserved its opposite. You see, justification is not just as if I'd ever sinned, as some people have said. It's better than that. Not only it's just as if I had ever sinned, but it's also just as if I always did what was right. You see, justification doesn't just bring us up from negative 50 to zero. That puts us in the place where the Pharisee saw himself. Justification brings us up from negative 50 to zero and then adds the infinite treasure of Christ's merit to our account, which we can access at any time. And that's why when it says he lives to intercede for us, we can go to him because he is such a friend, a merciful Savior who laid down his life for us. Having done that, will he then not therefore freely give you all things? So don't despair and don't lose heart, because you have a merciful God. He is giving you mercy. And then if you are in tension or in conflict with someone else, you see this mercy that you have received. Generously then, share it with the one who you are at odds with. He went to his death and bore the wrath of God for you. You can surely do this for your enemy, let alone your friend. Extravagant mercy. As we begin the Christmas season, I think it's a great place to start. We've been given so much. We deserved everything, the opposite. Sometimes I've heard it put this way, that mercy isn't just unmerited, it's demerited favor. deserved the opposite. This tax collector deserved to be punished forever because of his sin. So now as we read this parable, I hope you've been able to identify yourself appropriately and not just pass over the tension here and see with great joy that though you stand at the back of the temple and can't raise your eyes and beating your breast, you recognize that God is ready and willing to give you mercy. He is. In fact, all you need to do is ask. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your mercy this morning. Thank you for setting it out before us with such detail, giving us such a beautiful story to illustrate its power. And in the context of your ultimate advent in Luke 17, it's so helpful to be reminded that we should pray and not lose heart, crying day and night to the God of all mercy. And Lord, some of us are in great trouble, great difficulty, great hardship. And we're tempted to doubt that you are indeed a merciful God because of our circumstances. But Lord, may you remember, may we remember that you have indeed showered us with extravagant mercy. We have much to be thankful for, and you have not forgotten. For having given us your Son, you will indeed freely in your time. And may we truly cry out to you day and night until that time comes. But we will, in your time, freely receive from you all things that are necessary for your glory and our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Discernment Podcast. To learn more about us, you may log on to www.mercylnj.org. You find all the details about where we meet. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delcy Drive, behind the Terranova Restaurant adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.